Well, thank you all for coming, and I want to especially thank all of the ladies who have put this together. In my opinion, that's the hardest part. So thank you for everything you've done. And Mrs. Wearson made the comment to me a while back that Trinity and Hillcrest ladies love to be together, but especially when our time together is centered on the Word. And so that makes my part easy, because I know you're here because you want to be here and you want to hear the Word. And in our times together, we're going to be looking at some of the women of the New Testament. And I've narrowed ourselves down to the New Testament women because these women had something that no other woman ever had. They had a face-to-face encounter with Christ. And, you know, each of us have a different story of how we encountered him and how he changed our lives. And Peter was talking about us when he said that we love him even though we haven't seen him. But these women saw him. They had a face-to-face encounter with him. We haven't had that yet. We will one day. But they watched his everyday sinless life. And they heard him teach. Some of these women heard more sermons, more of the Lord's sermons than we have recorded in the Gospels. And all of these women's lives were changed as a result of their encounter with him. And it's easy to put the women of the Bible on a pedestal, but they were just normal women with everyday lives like you and me. And, you know, Paul said, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And if that was true of the Apostle Paul, then it's true of us, and it's true of all of these women. And so the only good in any of us is Christ, the change that he made in our lives. And the thing that etched these women's stories permanently in God's Word was their encounter with Christ. And we actually have their stories so that we can learn about him. And so our emphasis isn't going to be so much on their stories, although we will, you know, obviously be looking at their lives. But our focus is going to be on what we can learn about Christ through their stories. So that's kind of my hidden motive in choosing the New Testament women. But each of these women have a different story to tell of how they met Christ. One woman gave birth to him. Several women experienced physical healing. Some had their loved ones brought back to life. One woman was the first person to see him after he rose from the dead. And we know the names of some of them, Anna, Elizabeth, there were several Marys, Martha, but there are several women whose names we don't know. And so we identify them by what they did or where they were from, like the widow of Nain or the woman at the well. So I thought we would begin with some of the unnamed women of the Bible. They seem kind of obscure in Scripture. Their stories are usually found in just one brief passage of Scripture. But they lived individual lives, and they had individual needs that were important to the Lord. And as a result of that, they had very significant encounters with him. And tonight we're going to look at one of those women whose story that we can probably identify with the most, because her story represents where every person begins in the life of faith. She was a sinner, and as is true about every person from birth until they meet Christ, she was a slave to sin. And she met Christ when she was in the midst of that sinful life, when she was at her lowest. And she discovered that he is full of compassion, and she experienced his forgiveness. And he set her on the path of an entirely changed future. And because we don't know her name, we identify her as the woman taken in adultery. Unfortunately, she's still called that, but that identity was actually the result of the beginning of her story. And we're going to find that her story had a completely different and better ending than that. And we find her story in John chapter 8. So let's turn there and we'll read her story to begin with. So John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. John 8. Okay, well, all right, we'll go ahead and read through her story. John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again unto the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, testing him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up, and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down, and wrote on the ground. And they who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted himself up, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So we have actually three significant conversations here. First, we have the scribes and Pharisees. They come and they face Christ with a hidden agenda. And then Christ, knowing their thoughts, knowing their motives, he turns it around and he has a very brief, profound one-sentence statement for them. And then, as a result of that, Jesus and the woman are left alone. And their conversation is actually the climax of the story. But let's back up a little bit and look at what's going on leading up to this scene. You know, during much of Jesus' public ministry, the religious leaders wanted to put him to death. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They had a wrong concept of who the Messiah would be. They didn't realize that he would come not as a king the first time, but as a suffering savior. And so throughout his public ministry, there was this opposition. And they wanted to put him to death because he healed on the Sabbath day, because he claimed to be the Son of God, and people were believing him. And the chapter right before this story, chapter 7, we see that the opposition is growing. In verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry or in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. So it had gotten to the point where he couldn't even go to Jerusalem because the religious leaders wanted to put him to death. Well, verse 2 says that it was time for the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're told that Jesus did go to Jerusalem, but he had to go secretly because the Jews knew that he would be there and they were looking for him. But if you look in verse 14 of chapter 7, it says, Now at about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And so he celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles secretly for a while. But then right in the middle of the week, when he knew they were looking for him, he starts teaching in the temple openly. It was like he couldn't hold back any longer. He had a work to do. So it's the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. The Jews were looking for him. He was there, but he was there secretly. And then suddenly in the middle of the week, he just goes to the temple and he starts teaching openly. So what do the religious leaders do? Well, they set aside all their plotting and all their scheming, and they just sent officers to take him. We see that in verse 32. They sent officers to just take him. But look at the outcome of that. On the last day of the feast, in verse 45, it says, Then came the officers, this is at the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees. And they said unto him, Why have you not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spoke like this man. And so that didn't work. Their plot, that the officers were supposed to take him, and they didn't. So they had to come up with a new plot, and that's where we find ourselves in chapter 8. Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem is over. Jesus had taught in the temple openly, and the Jews tried to take him, but they weren't able to do a thing to him. And the chapter ends, verse 53, and every man went unto his own house. But that doesn't mean that the opposition was over. If anything, their hatred for the Lord was even stronger. So in verse 53, it says, Every man went to his own house. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And remember, Jesus said he didn't have a place to lay his head. So he went about a mile or two outside of the city and spent the night in the Mount of Olives. Many suggest that he was praying, which was often how he would spend most of the night. But the next morning, verse 2 says, Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. So knowing the Jews hadn't changed in their feelings towards them, towards him or in their desire to have him put to death, he came to the temple again. And it says all the people came to him. And, you know, it says all the people, it's all kinds of people, some believing he was the Messiah, some who weren't quite sure, some who were just curious, some genuinely wanted to learn. But he sat down and he taught them. Remember, the Feast of Tabernacles is over now. And so this would be the day when most people would be traveling back to their homes. But it was kind of like they came and they wanted to hear one last word from him. Well, right in the middle of his teaching, there was this interruption in verse 3. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. So here's Jesus teaching in the temple. All the people were listening to him. And suddenly he's interrupted. The scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, interrupt him. And they bring this woman in front of this crowd of people and set her right in front of Jesus. And it says, when they had set her in the midst, verse 4, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. So they called him master and teacher, but they didn't come to him as a teacher. Later on, in John 13, Jesus told his disciples that they did well to call him master and Lord, but he reminded them that the servant is not greater than his Lord. And so those who call him master and Lord are expected to believe what he says and to obey him. And the scribes and Pharisees called him master and teacher here. But they were not in submission to his teaching. They didn't come to him as a teacher. But they also weren't interested in him as a savior. You know, many times Jesus explained that he had come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the scribes and Pharisees didn't believe that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, or that he had come to save sinners. And so they come to him as a judge, and they said, this woman was taken in adultery. They said, you know, they may have known her name, but they call her this woman, like with a note of contempt, a lot, much like they often said of Jesus, this man. You know, it was just this, they really had no concern for her. Her feelings and her future meant nothing to them. They only had their own intentions in mind. And so they brought her to Jesus completely shamed in front of this crowd of people and the Lord himself. And this is our first introduction to her. All we're told about her, actually, is that she was a woman taken in adultery in the very act. We don't know where she came from, who she was. We know she was a Jewish woman. Otherwise, the religious leaders wouldn't have brought her. But all we know is that she had committed adultery, and that identity has been stamped on her for centuries. We still call her the woman taken in adultery. To the Jews, can I get that glass of water? Thank you. To the Jews, the three worst crimes were idolatry, murder, and adultery. And even before the law of Moses, the Bible talks about it as a sin that was worthy of severe punishment. It says that in Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible, and in Genesis. But so the Bible is clear that God hates adultery. It destroys the picture of two people becoming one, bringing someone else into that. It destroys that. It brings confusion. So adultery is a horrible sin. And I know I don't have to convince you of that, but this was the sin that she was guilty of. And most likely, this was not the first time. Later, when Jesus tells her to sin no more, he actually uses language that means leave your life of sin. So obviously, she was a woman who was looking for love and acceptance in the wrong place. But no matter what the reasons were, we know that she was enslaved by her sin. Because Jesus continues teaching after this event happens. And down in verse 34, he explains, he says, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Now, every one of us before we met Christ was enslaved by sin. And the sin that was most apparent in her life was adultery. And so she was brought to Jesus when she was at her lowest. What she thought would never be revealed was exposed before the holy God and this crowd of spectators. But sin is sin, whether it's number one on the human list of most heinous crimes or 101. And in God's eyes, every sin deserves the death penalty. The Bible says the soul that sins shall die, and it doesn't list particular sins that qualify a person for that. And though the religious leaders picked the number one sin to expose to Jesus, what they were doing was just as much of an abomination to him as this woman's sin. They said that she was caught in the very act. And the law said that for them to bring an accusation before against anyone, they had to have two or three witnesses. And that would have been very difficult in this case. In fact, very few people were executed for adultery because it's very difficult to prove. They had to be eyewitnesses, and that's rare. Maybe not so much in today's society. This is kind of a side note, but you know, I think we would all agree that Peter was talking about our society when he talked about those whose eyes are full of adultery and cannot cease from sin. I think that's a perfect description of our world. But in that society, and under the law of Moses, eyewitnesses were required, and that would have been difficult. So many theologians agree that this was most likely a deliberate trap, a setup to catch Jesus in his words. And she was just being used as a pawn. Now, it doesn't mean that her sin was any less guilty. She was guilty of the sin. But it's just evidence that she wasn't the only guilty one. Many have asked where the man was in this, and most likely he was also in the plot. We don't know that, but they didn't bring him. And so it's an awful scene all the way around. But listen to how they try to trap Jesus in his words in verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou, or what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have to accuse him. So John explains their wrong motive. They wanted some reason to accuse Jesus. Well, why would his answer to their question be a reason for them to accuse him? Well, Rome is in power at this time, and ordinarily Rome didn't permit the Jews to execute. Remember, they had to get permission from Pilate to execute Jesus. So only Romans could pronounce the death penalty. So if Jesus said, stone her, they could accuse him before the Roman authorities, and they would have their help in putting him to death. If Jesus said, don't stone her, then they could accuse him of having no regard for the law of Moses, which they had been doing throughout his ministry. So they thought they had him cornered. They thought they had rendered him speechless. And we see that he was speechless, but only by choice, because he had something entirely different to communicate to them. And so in verse 6 it says, this they said, testing him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So this is really the only time in Scripture where it says that Jesus wrote something. And many have given suggestions as to what he was writing. Some suggest that he was writing a word of warning for the scribes and Pharisees, or he was writing a list of their sins. He may have been just going on with his teaching. They didn't have chalkboards, so he may have just stooped down and just kind of used the ground as a chalkboard, you know, kind of like a chalkboard. Some say he was just scribbling, but either way, it obviously doesn't matter what he was writing, if that wasn't the point where we would have been told. Sometimes silence speaks louder than words. And this was an electrifying silence, as one person put it. You can kind of almost hear the silence when you read this story. But he wasn't quick to respond. He allowed the whole scene to kind of sink into their thoughts and into their conscience. And he turned the focus away from this woman, who, even though she was guilty, she was humiliated, and she was helpless. No one was standing in her defense. And I think as Jesus was stooped down, writing on the ground, he had to have been grieved over the whole scene, over not just the awfulness of this woman's sin, but at how the scribes and Pharisees had exposed her in such a public way, grieved over the motive for bringing this woman to him. They had no sense of justice or compassion for her. They only wanted to test Jesus. And John mentions at the beginning of his gospel that Jesus knew what was in man. He knew what they were doing in bringing her to him. And he knew that all of this sin, hers and the sins of the scribes and Pharisees, was going to have to be condemned. And it would be condemned in the flesh, and it would be his flesh. And so as he was stooped down, writing on the ground, he had to have been grieved. Well, the silence wasn't communicating enough yet. They kept asking him, what do you say? Should she be stoned? And this is how he answered them in verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now the law of Moses said that the eyewitnesses, those who were not guilty of the crime, were to be the first to begin an execution. So if they did begin the execution, they'd be in conflict with the law of Moses, because each one of them knew they were guilty. And obviously the Lord knew that too. And they'd be in conflict with Rome if they began the execution. But those weren't the reasons why they walked away. Look in verse 9. And they who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. So he helped them to see the plank in their own eye. You know, they knew that Jesus knew their hearts. And none of these men were interested in their sin being exposed. And so Jesus used that electrifying silence again. He again stoops down and just writes on the ground. And one by one, beginning at the oldest, they all walked away. And you would think that these men didn't have a conscience, that it had been seared somehow. But when the Lord pricks a conscience with his word, it doesn't matter how hard that conscience is. It says that they all walked away. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So Jesus is alone. He's still stooped down, writing on the ground. Her accusers had all walked away, but she kept standing there. She didn't walk away. She never denied that she was guilty, and she didn't try to shift the blame onto someone else. He hadn't said a word to her yet, but she was drawn to him by his mercy. She had been touched by him in a way that no other man had, by his compassion and his mercy, and she couldn't walk away. And you can kind of almost envision how she must have looked at him, kind of with awe, dumbfounded almost, that a man like this actually existed, you know, kind of overwhelmed by who he was, and just watching to see what he was going to do next. And she was ready to receive whatever this man had to say to her. And verse 10 says, when Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, and this is the first time he speaks to her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? So it was time for her to answer for herself. But he didn't mention her sin. He knew her sin. He knew her full story, which may have been worse than what we read here. And she says, no man, Lord. You know, she probably had never been able to say that before in her life. No man is accusing me. No man is condemning me. And she says, no man, Lord. A lot of times in Scripture, Lord is just used as a title of respect. But she uses it in recognition that he really is Lord. And the Bible says that no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. And so in the midst of all the silence of this scene, the Holy Spirit had been working silently in her heart, and it was the goodness of God that led her to repentance. And Jesus says to her, neither do I condemn thee. So the only person there who could have justly cast the first stone and every other stone after that that would have put her to death for her sin, he's the one who says to her, neither do I condemn thee. Let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs 17 is a really rich book. It speaks to so many different areas in our life. And one thing that Proverbs mentions frequently is are the things that are an abomination to the Lord. In fact, besides Deuteronomy, Proverbs has the most references to what is an abomination to the Lord than any other book in the entire Old Testament. It's interesting to see what it mentions, things that we maybe don't think about in such strong terms as an abomination, like a proud look or he that sows discord among brethren. But notice in chapter 17, verse 15, notice who he says is an abomination to him. says, "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord." But isn't that what was going on in John 8? Jesus was justifying the wicked. He was letting her go free. And if you think about it, isn't that what was happening on the cross? The righteous one was being condemned and the wicked were being justified. And God says that that's an abomination to him. He says, "He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord." So how could God have been doing the very thing that he says is an abomination to him? Well, I was thinking about this a while back, and it struck me that this is the gospel right here. You know, in a sense, this isn't what was going on at the cross. God the Father placed all our sin on his Son, and he declared him sinful or wicked. And so he wasn't condemning the righteous on the cross. He was condemning the wicked, the one he had declared to be wicked, because he was bearing all our sin. And at the same time, he was clothing you and me with his Son's perfect righteousness. And so he wasn't justifying the wicked on the cross. He was justifying the righteous, those he had declared to be righteous. So when Christ was hanging on the cross, in God's mind, his Son was the wicked one and we were the righteous. And because of that great exchange, the cross wasn't an abomination to him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And so John chapter 8 is actually a forward look to the cross. Because in the sight of heaven, her sin was already condemned. It was already taken care of because of his cross. He was going to claim her sin as his own. And that's why he could say to her, "Neither do I condemn you." So her sin was all wiped away, but only because Christ took all its condemnation on himself. You know, Christ came to save sinners. And it's easy to think, you know, of course he would save Mary. She was, you know, she was always at Jesus' feet. She loved him and she loved to hear his word. Or Jairus' daughter. I mean, she was just an innocent little girl. Of course he would save them, but an adulteress. Well, yes, that was the whole point that he was making to these scribes and Pharisees, that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And if you think of Jesus' genealogy in Matthew, four women are mentioned, and women weren't usually mentioned in genealogies, but three of these women were adulteresses. Tamar was mentioned, Rahab, and she that had been the wife of Uriah. And it was through their seed that the Savior came. So he came to save sinners, and he says to this adulteress, "Neither do I condemn you." So she was forgiven and free. She was given a new life. She stood before him now as a new person with a new identity. And so he says to her, "Go and sin no more." He sets her on a path of an entirely changed future. Go and sin no more. In other words, let the truth that you're no longer condemned define the rest of your life. Live remembering that you have been purged from your old sins. And most likely this woman had her old sin stamped on her identity for the rest of her life. There are probably times when people would see her and they'd say, you know, "There goes the woman taken in adultery," you know. But she knew that's not who she was anymore, and that she didn't have to be that anymore. For the rest of her life, no matter what people said about her, no matter what accusations they still laid on her, she was no longer a slave to sin. She was completely forgiven. She was in Christ, a new creature. And that was her truest identity. You know, if she was ever tempted towards her old lifestyle, it would be the reminder of Christ, of what Christ did and of what he said that would keep her from falling. And that's really the surest safeguard against falling into temptation, is remembering the gospel. In 2 Peter 1, Peter gave a warning about forgetting that we have been purged from our old sins. In fact, every time we sin, we sin because we've forgotten who we really are, that we've been freed from the guilt of sin. We've been freed from the law of sin, as Romans said, that it no longer has dominion over us, just like it no longer enslaved this woman. And now we're free to be who we most deeply are. And all of us have other certain identities. You know, we ask a person what they do for a living or how many children they have or what their husband does. But for a Christian, these really are peripheral identities. You know, our deepest identity, who we really are, are individuals who have heard Christ say, "I do not condemn you." We are like this woman. We're no longer enslaved to sin. We're completely forgiven. We're in Christ. We're a new creature. And people mark us as so many different things than that. And there's nothing wrong with that. We have other identities. We live in a real world with jobs or families. But these things, our identity before others, should never take our minds off of who we really are. And I'm sure that a woman replayed this moment over and over in her mind. You know, and his words, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And we would do well to do the same. That's what's going to keep us from temptation. To remind ourselves on a daily basis, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you have been freed from the law of sin and death. That's who we most deeply are. And this main identity should be a significant part of all of our other identities. It should be what really truly defines us. So if there's anything in our lives that doesn't match this identity, then we need to take a careful look at those things. You know, is everything in our lives in keeping with who we really are? You know, Peter says that we're free, but not to use that liberty for a cloak of maliciousness or a covering for evil. We're the servants of Christ. And there's so much freedom in being the servant of Christ. You know, we want to obey his commands because of what precedes those commands. His words, "I do not condemn you," you know, the gospel. So the Lord freed this woman from her enslaving sinful nature, and she was to reckon herself dead to it. She was now a servant of Christ, not a servant of sin, and there's a huge difference, kind of like night and day. Well, we don't know anything more about this woman. She's never mentioned in Scripture again, but I think we can be fairly confident that she was never the same again. She did leave her life of sin, and she never forgot who she was. And we still call her the woman taken in adultery. Maybe we can come up with something better to call her. But she had something that we can each identify with, a moment in time when the one we'll have to answer to one day said to her, "I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more." And that statement should define the life of every Christian. You know, Amy Carmichael once said, "Don't let your peace be in the words of men. Dwell deep." And we all live in our particular realm of outward life. But as we do, let's learn to dwell deep in his words, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this great salvation that you provided for us. Thank you so much for our new identity, that we're new creatures in Christ, forgiven. And we know that that cost you a great price. And we just thank you so much for the cross and for our salvation. And I pray that we will live always remembering it. In Jesus' name, amen.